Greetings. Y'all look so tan and rested. A good week. I want to thank y'all for being nice to me this week. I never take that for granted. I want to thank you for being nice to my children this week. It's important to me that they be glad that they grew up in a minister's family, and a big part of that is or weeks like this, and being able to enjoy them. I'm going to do a little bit of shameless self-promotion. If you or anyone you know are going to be in Tulsa, or you have family in Tulsa, I would love to talk to you about a church in Tulsa that I'm working for. And called Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We have a website, RedeemerTulsa.org, and I have a little booklet up here. And if you're interested in it at all, or if you think you know anybody that would be interested in it at all, please come and get that. Also, when you get home, I need all of you to do this, whether you've enjoyed or hated my talks. I need you to go to iTunes and download my podcast. Simply because of this, it's my goal in life to have more downloads per week than Tulsa Bible Church. And if you would also subscribe, then I would cover that goal, and I would, you know, I would no longer need Jesus. So if you would do that for me, that'd be great. You just go to iTunes and look up Ricky Jones or Redeemer Tulsa. That'd be great. Thank you very much. Okay, I think we're done here. So our hour is complete. Y'all have a good night. Okay, we're going to finish up talking about sanctification tonight from Mark chapter 14. And we are going to go a little bit of a different route. Tonight, we're not talking so much about sanctification as we are going to do more. We're going to talk more about, we're going to meditate together on a sanctifying text. Let's put it that way. This is not teaching so much about sanctification. Hopefully, this is teaching unto sanctification. That's the goal anyway. We'll be reading first from Mark 14, beginning with verse 32, and then we're going to go ahead to Mark 15 and read there. I'll tell you where in a moment. Mark 14, beginning with verse 32. And they, that would be Jesus and his disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then from chapter 15, beginning with verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "He's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Please pray with me. Our Lord in heaven, we don't deserve, I do not deserve to comment on these words. We don't deserve to read these words. We don't deserve to ever have had these words written for us. And we pray, Father, for a special measure of Your grace that would give us focus, that would give us attention to what Jesus has done for us, that He might, by that attention, continue doing His work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Edinburgh, Scotland, if you were to go there today, outside of a supermarket, you would find if you were in the right parking lot, you would find parking lot spot number 23. And that would seem totally and completely insignificant to you. Some of you who are students of Presbyterian history would find it a little bit more interesting to know that under parking spot number 23 lies John Knox, the father of the Presbyterian Church. It's interesting to me that they would pave John Knox and put up a parking lot. You would think that he would deserve more than that. You would think that the person who began reading the Scriptures and became convinced of the Holy Gospel to the point that he was willing to start a revolution would deserve more than that. You would think that the person that the French were at least worried enough about that they captured and forced into slavery would deserve more than that. You would think that the man who looked out upon his beloved hills of Scotland and prayed that God would allow him to preach the gospel there again as he threw himself overboard on the slave ship and swam for shore. The man who would be chased over Europe by the Catholic soldiers. The man who would study in Geneva and would return to Scotland with the gospel and would preach it faithfully until he died, bringing a reformation there, would deserve a little more than that. And the tragedy, as we all know, is not that, you know, a Christian's not being venerated. The tragedy is that it's representative of what's gone on in Scotland, that Scotland is this place that is dark and dead to the gospel, and there's a gray veil of cynicism over the entire nation that you can see by the parking lot. It's a symbol for what's gone on there. And there's something similar to that in our own culture, in our own lives. The cross has become, if not as irrelevant as a parking lot, it's close. The cross to us means nothing. The cross is a tattoo. It is a piece of jewelry. It is a pole chain to help you find the lamp switch in the dark. It is nothing. And the tragedy is not so much that the cross has become this symbol that is so widespread it means nothing. The tragedy is that in our lives, in the lives of many, if not most Christians that we know today, the cross really does mean nothing. It has accomplished nothing. It effects nothing. The tragedy is that we live our lives with little or no growth in holiness. We live our lives every much as enslaved to sin and sinful temptation. We live our lives with every bit as much fear for the future. We live our lives with every bit as much perfectionistic drivenness. We live our lives with every bit as much bitterness as the most rank unbeliever. And the cross means nothing. And what I want us to do is go back and survey the cross and meditate upon our stricken, smitten, and afflicted Lord and place ourselves under His grace. And the first thing I want us to do is we're going to go to three different pictures of the sacrifice and look at what is going on there. And the first thing I want you to see is that the spiritual nature of this sacrifice plays a much larger part in the narratives than the physical. It's the spiritual nature of what's going on that gets the emphasis of the text. And that's what I want you to see. First of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayers of Jesus. Verses 33 and 34, Mark says, He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Even to death. Three times He asked for help. Three times He found Himself alone. Three times He begged God, Father, using those intimate words you could find, Abba, don't make me do this. I don't want to do this. Luke 22:44 says, And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Does that sound a little strange? Does it sound a little strange, that kind of fear, that terror from one who told us in Matthew 5 to rejoice when we're persecuted? From one who told us not to worry? Was Jesus the ultimate failure to practice what He preached? Was He the ultimate non-hero? Doesn't it kind of bother you a little bit? I mean, what kind of heroes do we venerate? Don't we all want the brave heart who just boldly and bravely goes to face His death and suffering and never cracks? And Jesus wasn't that. He was not that person. He went to His death terrified. And I want to suggest to you that there's two reasons why Jesus did that. And basically, they're the same two reasons why you would not want to be a pig. You don't want to be a pig, do you? That's not your goal. I saw some dolphins out in the ocean today. I've always wanted to be a dolphin. I'll freely admit that to you. But none of us want to be pigs. Why? Because pigs are a filthy animal. Any animal that doesn't disregard his own species, I can't tolerate. Pigs are filthy. And it would be terrible. The worst thing you could possibly give to a pig would be self-awareness. Do you not understand? I don't know, maybe y'all didn't grow up around farms. I grew up around pig farms. And pigs just kind of look at you like, hey, don't you want to join me? They have feces hanging off their ears. They're wallowing in mud. They are foul, stinky animals. And they don't know it. Jesus did not want to go to the cross because He did not want to have sin placed upon Him. You see, He saw sin. He understood what it was like. Like we look at a pig and the pig goes, hey, it's great, isn't it? And we think, no, that is nasty. Multiply that by 10 million. Jesus sees sin for what it is and He does not want to be dressed in it. There are times in our lives when suddenly the veil gets ripped off our eyes and we see sin for what it is. We had a great ministry when I was at Delta State. I guess I still do. they would go out. There's a lady in our church that had all these Bible studies out of her house, and we would send students out to kind of help these kids learn the Bible and learn some catechism and just kind of basically spend time with them. And I had one of the students back in my office, and he walked in and he just started weeping. I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I went out to Sunset this week, and I was spending time with a kid that I was discipling, and I kind of tugged on his shirt, and I pulled his shirt down, and I could see the cigarette burns on the back of his neck." That's how his mom disciplines him. And at that moment, he saw sin for what it was. Sin's not some kind of amusement park. Sin, not some kind of great thing that God, the mean genie, doesn't want you to have. But sin that destroys. Sin that breaks down. Sin that would cause a mother to do that to her own son. That's what Jesus saw. And that's what Jesus was being dressed in. You have to understand, when he went to the cross, he was dressed in all the sins of all his people. Martin Luther calls him the worst sinner who ever lived. Because all of our sin was dressed upon him. And he didn't want to wear it. The first reason why Jesus did not want to go to the cross was because he did not want to wear sin. The second reason why he did not want to go is because he was not facing a death that had hope. There are two reasons why you can face death unafraid. The first is if you're just stupid. And there, a couple of years ago during Hurricane George, there was a 60-year-old man who decided he was not going to evacuate. He was going to strap himself to a tree and face the hurricane to show that he was in good physical condition. And in the words of Ron White, "What you need to understand, sir, is this. It's not that the wind is blowing. It's what the wind is blowing. If you get hit by a Volvo going 60 miles an hour, it don't matter how many sit-ups you did that morning." And there's just stupid people all the time looking for death. You know, you see the people, the guy standing up in the back of the pickup truck holding on to a piece of furniture, like, "Yeah, that's going to help, bud." You know, well, okay, that's it. Take off. That's fine. Y'all have that. But the other reason people face death unafraid is this. Because they believe, and in many cases they are right, that death is nothing more than going to sleep in one world and waking up in your father's house. The Scottish martyrs used to say as they crawled up the gallows to be hung for their faith, they would say, "Do not weep for me. I go up these steps with no more fear than I would go up the steps to my own mother's house." But Jesus did not have that hope. You must understand that God did not wait for him on the other side with open arms to hug and welcome him. He was going to face God with the sin of the world on his back, and he was going to look at God with a sword drawn. Not the God that Moses and Isaiah saw, the God that struck them with terror anyway, but the God that was veiled with covenant mercy and grace. He was not going to see God veiled with mercy and grace. He was going to see God as a holocaust. God as a cleansing fire ready to destroy sin. He was going to face that for us. And it terrified him. And the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice for us is not that he ignorantly or even bravely went and faced death. It's that he was terrified. He knew everything he was going into. And he did it anyway. For us. The first place we see the cleansing power of the cross is in Gethsemane. The second place is in Golgotha. Jesus was arrested. He bore the insult of being falsely accused. He bore the pain of injustice of having his own judge declare him innocent three times and then hand him over to be crucified. He bore the shame of being stripped, naked, and laughed at and mocked. He bore the physical pain of being beaten. And he was laughed at while he died. But that was not the worst of it. Verse 34 says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' at the worst hour of his life, when he was being the most obedient and the most beautiful, when he was in the most desperate need of the fellowship that God had always offered him, he did not have it. He was alone. If you ever want to really learn theology, there's a lot of great books back there, but if you ever want to learn theology, you need to not go get those books. You need to go and teach fifth grade Sunday school. Because fifth graders in Sunday school will ask you questions that nobody else will ask you. They'll ask you questions like, well, what was God doing before He created the world? Why didn't He create it sooner? What was He doing for all that time? Why did He create it to begin with? And you just want to teach them God created the world. Can I just go home? Well, in case you ever find yourself in that situation, I'm going to answer all those questions for you now. What God has always been doing, and the reason why God created the world, are very similar. What God has always been doing since the very core of eternity, from all eternity, God has been loving His Son. And the Son has been loving His Father. Why did God create the world? To give a bride to His Son. To show the world, to show somebody, He created people just to show them how much He loves His Son. That is the central core to who you are. That is why you are made up in such a way, you are created in such a way that you are not human if you're not in love with something. If you're not loving someone, you're not human. You're created to be in community and be in relationship and be loving people. Because you are created in the image of a God who is love, not who chooses to love, who is love, who has always been in love with His Son, except for this one hour. When the very foundation of the universe was rent. When Jesus cried out, not Abba. He did not cry out, Father. The only time He ever prayed without addressing God as Father, and He just said, my God, where are You? And He faced darkness, and He was cursed. Yet even then He remained faithful. Even then He remained faithful, and He turned to God and said, into Your hands I commend my spirit. We see the depth of the sacrifice at Gethsemane. We see the depth of the sacrifice at Golgotha. And we see the depth of the sacrifice in heaven. And it's important for you to understand this. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things? It's very important that you understand that the gospel is not mean God going to kill you, sweet Jesus getting in the way. That is not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel of the Bible is He didn't spare His own Son but freely gave Him up for us all. The sacrifice is very much something that He has made. We get this picture throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. We're giving different glimpses of what God is going to do. And it's fascinating. There's a time when God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him to the mountain that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him to me there. And Abraham for 3 days walks with his son and we feel the knife kind of turning in his back. When Isaac says, Dad, we've got the wood. And we got the fire, and we got the knife. What are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham, with all the faith he can muster, says God Himself will provide a lamb. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed even if he had to sacrifice his son, God would bring him back from the dead. But for God the Father, there was no lamb. There was no substitute. He actually had to give His Son. He actually had to watch Him die. He actually had to bruise Him Himself. We see another picture in the story of David, when David loses his oldest son. And even though his son had tried to remove him from the throne and start a rebellion, he cried and refused to be comforted. And his generals and his army kind of slinks back into town secretly and had no glory from winning the war. Because all David could do was cry, "Absalom, Absalom, my son." We have this picture of Jesus crying out, "Where are you?" And we have the response of God veiling the world in darkness so that no one would see the shame. We have the response of graves giving up their dead, of the veil in the temple being ripped, of rocks being split open. We have this picture of day becoming night, of death becoming life, of everything being struck, because he who was life was now dead. Now, the question is this. What does all that have to do with sanctification? What does all that have to do with me standing up here and teaching you how to live a holy life and grow in grace? Well, Jesus tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that he resolved to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want you to understand very clearly that the ground and the power of your holiness, of your sanctification, is nothing else than the work of Christ. First of all, this work of Christ reveals to us the nature of sin. I love that song, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," when it says, "Here, you who you sin but lightly, and don't suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." We want to see our sins as failures. We want to see our sins as habits. We want to see our sins as the result of having a headache. But what it truly is betrayal. It is our turning our back on the one who has loved us dearly. And when we see sin rightly, it forces us to deal with it. I told you I was part of a mentor in his ministry called Setting Captives Free. And one of my mentorees, he and I were emailing each other. His problem was this. He felt like he'd chosen the wrong accountability partner. He was looking at pornography and he needed an accountability partner, and he chose his girlfriend to be his accountability partner. And so he's emailing me saying, "I've chosen the wrong person. What can I do?" And I said, "Why do you think that?" And he said, "Well, you know, every time she sees that I've looked at pornography, she takes it personally. She acts like it's a betrayal." I wrote back and said, "Well, your problem is this. You don't want to stop sinning. You want to sin less. You want to sin less so you'll feel better about yourself. You don't want to stop. You don't want to face what your sin is actually doing. You don't want to think about the fact that you're actually hurting somebody. You just want to feel better about yourself." There's a vast difference there. And when we see the cross, we see what our sin has actually done. We see that it's actually hurt someone. There's a famous teacher named Albert Moorer, and he, late in life, took a foster son into his home. And basically regretted that for months. And the boy was just out of control, rebellious and angry and distrustful. And Mr. Moore was very gentle and very gracious and very kind. And finally, one day at lunch, he just had all he could stand. And the boy mouthed off to his foster mother, to Moore's wife. And Moore reached out and slapped him across the face and said, "You will never talk to my wife that way in this home." And it was a turning point in the boy's life. He never acted the same way after that. And it wasn't just kind of a temporary change. It really affected a long-term change. And years later, Dr. Moore asked him, why did I have to slap you to get your attention? Why did you push me that far? Why did it require me hitting you to get you to change? And the now man looked at him and said, hitting me did nothing. All that did was make me mad. And I snuck downstairs. I was going to do something to even get you worse. And I was right outside your office and I heard you crying. And I sat out there and I listened to you cry all afternoon. And I realized what my actions were doing to you, and I realized for the first time that someone actually loved me. That's what changed me. That's what the cross should do for you. You are loved that much, and your sin is that bad. It reveals to us the true nature of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. Why do I bother to say this? There's these old theories, some of the very first theories of how Jesus saved us were that Jesus, in His death, was paying off a debt to Satan. He was buying us back from kidnapping. And Colossians 2 actually does teach that. And you who are dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now you may be thinking to yourself, that's stupid. Nobody's kidnapped me. I'm no slave. Why should I be ransomed? And I would just respond to you by saying, are you sure you're no slave? Are you sure? Let's just, as our last night together, let's just play a little bit. Let's just go into a hypothetical situation for a few minutes. Entertain me by entertaining these thoughts. What if the most nagging problem in your life right now is not everybody else's fault? What if you look at Mother's Day on Sunday and you're kind of stressed out about it because every time you talk to your mom, it becomes kind of a little bit of a war? What if that's not her fault? What if it has something to do with the way you've never shown gratitude for how much she sacrificed for you? What if the reason you've had 8 different roommates in 4 years and none of them you would consider friends today has more to do with the way that you don't let people in? What if it's not all their fault? What if the reason why you look toward the future is with absolute fear and terror, and you honestly believe that your entire future lies on an MCAT score? What if that's an unhealthy way to think? What if that's wrong? What if, can I just speak to the campus minister for a second? Guys, what if the reason why you spend so many hours at work is because you like it more than going home? Because it's safer and you get more affirmation. What if all that is wrong? Could you change? If it's your fault, could you change? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, because Jesus has bought you away from your slavery. And He has not died for you to leave you the way you are. The answer is yes. You can change. Because you have been freed. Because you are now a son and a daughter. You're no longer a slave. And it might hurt and it might require you owning up to some things. And it might require you looking at in depth at what is really wrong in your personality and asking people for help. But you can do that. And you know why you can do that? Because you are loved. And you have security because God has loved you so much that He's given His own Son for you. And so you can begin to face yourself. The cross frees us from the power of sin. The cross shows us the nature of sin. And the cross secures our relationship to the Father. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we can go home to Him because we know He's not waiting for us with a spanking in mind. But He is waiting to embrace us and to free us and to love us. He is waiting. His anger with us has been put away forever. The old theory of the atonement that deals with that is called propitiation. It's a long word. If you want to tell somebody what you learned about at a summer conference and, you know, have them be impressed, you can say propitiation. We talked about propitiation. All that means is God is not mad at you anymore. There's a great story about Ronald Reagan. When he was shot, we celebrated the 20th anniversary of him being shot not too long ago. Well, it's been a while now, but my illustrations live a long time in my notebook. When we celebrated the 20th anniversary of his being shot, all these stories kind of came out. And his pastor, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Bel Air, California, went and spent 2 days at his bedside. And he was very close to death. And when he was awake, his pastor asked him, "Are you ready to die?" And he said, "No, my administration has just started. I'm not in any way ready to die." And his pastor said, "I'm not asking you about politics. Are you ready to face the Lord?" He said, "Yes." He said, "How are you ready to face Him?" And he said, "I'm going to tell Him He's got to let me in. My sins have all been paid for." And he quoted that great song where he said, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." God is not angry with you anymore. And what I want so desperately for you is for you to reflect on the sacrifice that Christ has made for you and to claim it for you personally. That there's no more He could have possibly done. I want you to believe, I honestly want you to believe that there is nothing more He can do for you that would show you how much He loves you. I live in Tulsa. I've told you that about a dozen times by now. I'm trying to get you to remember it because I want you all to move there. And in Tulsa, there's a lot of kind of weirdness to the churches there. There's some great churches. I'm not imputing them all, but there's some very weird ones too. And there are a lot of churches that basically treat their offering plate like a slot machine. You know, put money in here and God's going to give you more, basically. And it works. They're very wealthy churches. And because of that, I feel like I have to, when I send the offering plate around about once a month, I just look at everybody in the congregation and say, "Do not put a penny in this offering plate if you think God could possibly give you more than He gave you in Jesus." I want you to believe that. Because some of you do not believe God loves you because He has not given you a wife yet. And some of you do not believe God loves you because you're not going to med school next year. And some of you do not believe God loves you because you don't have a job yet. He can't possibly give you more than His Son. He can't possibly give you more than that. And I want that to get into you and affect you so that you don't grow to be bitter and angry with God like everybody else that you know. What could He withhold? I don't want you to live your life in fear, wondering, does He really have my best interest in mind? Yes! He gave you His Son. He's got your best interest in mind. I don't want you to wonder if He's really going to forgive you. How dare you think that? I don't want you to live your life in shame, thinking that you're the one who sin was just too much for Jesus to cover. Don't be such a fool. Jesus' death was enough for you. I don't want you to sit around wondering if you're good enough to really be a Christian. I don't want you to sit around wondering, can I have assurance of salvation? I don't feel like a Christian ought to feel. I'm not content that I've really repented of my sins as thoroughly as a Christian should repent from their sins. Put your faith in Jesus. Jesus has done enough. No, you haven't repented enough. No, you don't feel righteous enough. No, you haven't got strong enough faith. But Jesus died enough. I'm going to finish. Right now, I'm about to finish. Congratulations. You made it. There's a book, I don't know, I don't see people reading it anymore, which is probably good. It's kind of one of those crosses between Jane Austen and bad theology and kind of schmaltiness that it needs to be put away. But I don't know, it's encouraging for some people called Stepping Heavenward. Do y'all still read that? Anybody here read Stepping Heavenward? You can be proud if you have. It's a good book. My wife loves that book. I'm pro Stepping Heavenward. There's a story in there that it's about a girl growing up to become a woman, and her niece or cousin or someone's come to live with her. And she's come to live with her because her husband. There you go, right there. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said schmaltzy. I just get up and talk. You know, don't listen to me. I'm just talking. But there's a story in there where her cousin comes to live with her, and she's terrified that she's not really a Christian, and she kind of goes over some things that she's done, and she says, could I possibly be a Christian? Could a Christian have ever done these things? Could a Christian ever feel the way that I've felt? And I love the answer that Elizabeth Princess gives. She said, it doesn't matter. Because today is the day of salvation. Stop worrying about whether you've been good enough in the past and trust on Jesus now. You remember how we started this conference? If you do, that's pretty impressive. 5 days ago, I told you that what I do when I share the gospel with people or when I preach to them that sanctification is no different. All it is a further application of your justification. And I tell them all that what you need to do today is the same thing I have to do today. It may be the first day you've done it. It may be the 10,000th time you've done it. But we've all got to repent of our sin and our faithlessness. And we all are going to put our trust in Jesus to save us from our selfishness, from ourselves. And I invite you to do that with me right now. Please pray with me. Father, I certainly haven't done enough. But Father, I pray that you would deliver me from the arrogance to think that Jesus hasn't done enough. Father, we confess to you that we are sinful, that we don't believe in you, that we doubt your goodness. We confess to you that we just want to think about ourselves and we don't want to love. And we don't want to trust ourselves to others. We confess that we're afraid that if we trust ourselves to you, that you're not going to receive us. We confess that we think, oh yeah, you've given us Jesus, but you don't really like us enough to give us what we really want. We confess all those failings to you and we ask you to take them away. And to give us Jesus. Give us the grace to trust ourselves to Him. Amen.